Welcome to Crossroads. It is good to be in the house of the Lord Most High. Whether member or visitor, it's no accident that you are here. We rise for our call to worship.
We will exalt you, our God the King. We will praise your name forever and ever. Every day we will praise you and exalt your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your work to another and tells of your mighty acts.
They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love.
He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise him. He is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise his name. For he is the Lord, forever his truth shall reign. In his holy name, he is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise him, he is exalted forever, exalted, and I will praise his name. Shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in his holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.
My fault. That was not my fault. It's good to see you all this morning. If you're a visitor with us, we want to extend a special invite to you. We're happy to have you with us. We do have a bottle for you, a water bottle on the information table. Please grab that. More information on our church there. Today is Potluck Sunday, so please stick around after the service. We'll take a little time for fellowship after the service, then we'll come back in to eat, and we're going to hear from Wycliffe Bible Translators. They'll speak a bit this morning, and then a fuller presentation during our potluck time. Let me extend to you our Lord's greeting from 2 Corinthians 13, and then we'll greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's greet each other.
Washed in white as snow.
change the leper's heart and melt the heart of sorrow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Before the throne,
he washed it white as snow. Washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead, Jesus.
From Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they may have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. My King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's shores all bright and sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler.
Well, next Sunday is Communion Sunday. I'm reading from one of our liturgies. So next Sunday, we propose to celebrate the Lord's Supper together with the help of our Lord. We come to the table to commune with our Lord. We come in awe and reverence for the place in which we stand as holy ground. And here the Lord offers us the manna of life. So how do we come to the table is the question as we prepare for communion next week. Well, we come first by examining ourselves. so then when we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we might come prepared. The benefit of the table is great if with penitent hearts and living faith we receive the Lord's Supper. So in that, we're called to acknowledge our sin before our merciful God. And when we acknowledge our sin, it looks like something. It looks like having the intention of amending our lives. So what that looks like for us individually. Are there those that have wronged us that we're not seeking reconciliation with? Are there those in our life that we're not forgiving? Either for what they have done to us or maybe what we've done to them. We are children of the covenant. We're called to be reconciled with one another and then come joyfully to the table set before us next week. So in preparation, we're going to begin with a response. We'll have a call to confession and then our confession of sin. But let's begin with this response from Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Our call to confession based on John 3 is this. Do not marvel that Jesus says to us, "You must be born again. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, who convicts us of sin and leads us into all righteousness. Therefore, would you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging our sin before you, Lord. We know that we are not here in this place before you because we've done it perfectly, because we've done it right, because we've earned anything from you. We are here because of Jesus. Not only Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, he is the sustainer, he's the giver of life. We thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, God, that when you see us because of Christ, you see him before us. So we're here because of you, Jesus. So we acknowledge our sin before you, the sins that you took upon yourself on that cross. The sins of our youth, the sins of our age, our secret sins, our whispering sins, our careless sins, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge that we have not loved you with our whole heart or loved our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to pursue these things, Lord Jesus. Now let us silently confess our sins to God. Receive the assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit to whom he has given to us, and we come before Christ as those who are forgiven. Praise be to our God." It's a pleasure this morning to have with us representatives from Wycliffe Bible Translators, Ken Veenstra, Katrina Veenstra, Marlene Dykstra. We're going to show a short video here in just a moment. Just kind of a side note, so I've known Marlene for a number of years, and I just have to say this. I said this to her before the service. Her husband, Virgil. So the ministry is an interesting deal. I think 50% are out in 5 years, and then the stats get worse after that. I remember standing at Virgil's funeral thinking, that guy finished the race. He preached until the end. It was awesome. So praise God for your family. We're happy to have you all with us this morning. That's not Wycliffe, but that adds to Wycliffe, too, what their life has been about. So it's good to have Ken, Katrina, and Marlene with us. We'll start with this video, and then we'll have a short presentation. The fuller one will be during the potluck. And after the video, the kids can follow the flag. Thank you.
darkness is the absence of light. Without light, we're blind and we stumble along the path. It brings uncertainty and fear. And darkness will always follow fallen man, unless the Son of God illuminates their path with understanding. But as Scripture warns us, people are perishing for lack of knowledge. While there's evidence of a creator in creation itself, and his invisible qualities are clearly seen, the enemy keeps them in darkness. They exchange the truth of God for lies, for idols. They don't know because they don't understand. They don't understand because no one has told them. Or they don't have the truth of God's word in their own heart language.
This is so vitally important. Language is part of our very being. It's part of our identity. It connects us with other people, makes sense of our experiences in the world around us. It's a means of communicating values, traditions, beliefs, and customs. But when we can't understand what's being said, we're confused and lost.
The best hope for anyone to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to hear the story of forgiveness, the message of hope, is through God's Word.
We've seen it with our own eyes. As believers, we know that it's an incredible lamp unto our feet. And when we witness the Holy Spirit using the Word to change people's hearts and minds and lives, it gives us strength to press on for His kingdom. I believe it's only through God's Word that their eyes are opened and they can find freedom. True freedom from sin, fear, despair, and hopelessness.
Wycliffe Associates is committed to helping people find that freedom by hearing the truth of the Scriptures in their own language.
But there are barriers to translating God's Word into every heart, from dangerous travel conditions to desperately needed resources. There are training, technology, and communication tools that are needed by believers for proper translation. Yet, God has a solution.
Wycliffe Associates is striving to achieve the goal of having a Bible in every language by 2025. We call that Vision 2025.
At Wycliffe Associates, we accelerate the work of Bible translation by empowering national Bible translators to provide God's Word in their own language. We partner with the local church to guide and guard that translation, and then we engage people from all around the world to provide resources, to provide technology, training, and especially support for Bible translation.
Yes, it's a monumental task, but we see God's mighty hand at work.
We've seen solar-powered internet open up lines of communication, biblical materials smuggled into dangerous areas on flash drives, new translation strategies that globally increase access to Scripture.
And now through our Mobilized Assistance Supporting Translation Program, known as MAST, God is enabling collaborative groups of trained nationals to translate the Bible faster than any other time or strategy in human history. What once took years can now be done in months. Wycliffe Associates has conducted hundreds of MAST workshops with hundreds more planned.
This is why we desperately rely on God's people, because it isn't easy. We can't do this alone. People are perishing. The forces of evil are continuously at work in trying to hinder the spread of the gospel. The enemy tries to discourage us, tries to defeat us.
For some, the work of Bible translation puts their lives at risk, but they're actually happy to do it. Why? Because they see the impact, the eternal impact, that comes from hearing God's Word, putting their faith in Christ, and being called a child of God.
I want you to know, for us who are involved in this work, we are so encouraged because of your prayer and your support. We know we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because He is with us, and so are you.
So as we've embraced the call to go forth into all the world and make disciples, we look forward to rejoicing with you as the scriptures are translated into new languages and we are speaking God's word into every heart. What once was blind now sees, and what was once lost is now found.
At this time, the children may leave for children and worship as well.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. I'm just going to take a few minutes this morning to give you a little bit of a general overview of what Wycliffe Bible Translation is all about. Notice I said Wycliffe, not Wycliffe. It seems like everywhere I go in the nation, Wycliffe is known as Wycliffe. But if you go to the headquarters in Orlando, Florida, they all refer to it as Wycliffe instead of Wycliffe. I don't know why that is, but either one works just fine. So don't feel bad about that. I want to start this morning just by referring you to, that sounds better, don't it? To a verse from Revelation chapter 7. This follows what Bruce Smith in the video was talking about. It says this, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." That's a verse that motivates and inspires people who are involved in Bible translation to do what they do. And of course, Wycliffe Bible, as an organization, has been doing this for many years. I think it started probably in the 30s or early 40s, I'm not sure, with a fellow by the name of Cameron Townsend. And Cameron felt the call to translate the Bible for the people of Mexico. And he spent most of his life doing just that. And that all evolved into what is known today as Wycliffe Bible Translation, with headquarters in Orlando, Florida, but operating and have a presence in over 72 countries in the world. So it's changed a lot, but there's a lot to be done yet. Let me just explain the difference between Wycliffe Bible Translation and Wycliffe Associates. They're two separate organizations, and yet they work hand in hand to accomplish the same goal. Wycliffe Bible Translators are full-time people who are supported by their own contributors. The Wycliffe organization doesn't pay them to do their work. They have to raise the money from support groups in order to do their work. And they work full-time in Bible translation, either here or abroad. Wycliffe Associates, on the other hand, are people who are volunteers in support work. And they're usually just short-term. For example, a typical short-term work for a Wycliffe associate would be anywhere from 2 weeks to a couple of months. Some of them are longer, but typically are not. In my case, my wife and I spent 11 years as volunteers in Orlando, Florida. And you might say, well, sure, you wanted to go there because you leave all the winter weather in Iowa. And that's true, but we found a real mission there in supporting Bible translation. We're not translators, but we're people who have a desire to help in that mission. So just for fun, does anybody know how many languages are in the world today? I don't see any hands, and I'm not surprised. I didn't know either until somebody told me. But there's a little over 6,900 languages that are known in the world. Now, you heard Bruce Smith, our president, in the video say that the Wycliffe Associates' goal is to have all of those languages in process, at least, not completed, but in process by the year 2025. We're pretty well on schedule, as a matter of fact. But that depends on a lot of people coming together to do a lot of different jobs. I was in Papua New Guinea, for example, where there are some 600, I believe it is, 600 different dialects or languages among the peoples in New Guinea. And that's one of the major translation centers for Wycliffe in the world. It's a campus up in the mountains among the various tribes of people that live there. And it consists of volunteers primarily and full-time people to work on translating the languages of that South Pacific region. So. But there are, as I mentioned, there's 72 other countries where Wycliffe is involved. We brought along some materials, and you'll see them in the foyer by the poster, and they explain a lot about the various programs or instruction or training that people can get involved in that want to work with as a volunteer. And I'm not going to go through those in detail, but it simply provides an opportunity for anyone to be involved in some way or another. In my case, I worked with construction, and I'm not a construction man by trade, but I felt called to help in those areas, remodeling various facilities around the world, and so. That was my calling. You'll hear from our my sister-in-law Katrina Veenstra and Marlene Dykstra a little more during the potluck to explain just what the activities are involved with being a volunteer. So, without abusing my time here this morning, and Mark was gracious enough to tell me that I could use whatever I want, but I didn't bring that much material, so I'm gonna close with that, and we look forward to sharing a little more detail about Wycliffe during the potluck. So let me end by just saying thank you for your gracious invitation to be here this morning. Thank you, Mark, and the council for letting us do that. And if you have any questions at any time afterwards, don't be shy. Just come and ask. Thank you.
It is a pleasure to support the ministry of Wycliffe. It is a pleasure. So I'm from Wisconsin, and I get that a lot. I remember driving through Austin one time, and I stopped at a Wendy's, and I ordered a burger, and the lady's like, "What?" Because we say bag and boat differently, I guess. And so I ordered it again, and she's like, "What'd you say?" She's like, "Hey, Bill, come in here, this guy." I'm like, "That's not nice. I just want a burger." You know? So I'll probably say some other things incorrect. Just bear with me. But it is a pleasure to support the ministry, and I look forward to hearing more about it during the potluck, and I ask all of you to join us as well. So as I said last week, we have a couple of series coming up in the next few weeks. We will consider gender and God's creation. We're going to talk about family mission statements. But I want to close out this portion of James as it relates to last week's before we hop into it again in a few weeks with one of James' more difficult sayings as it relates to justification and works. It's kind of what he's been talking about this whole time anyway, but he gets pretty specific after verse 13. But today I want to consider James 2, 8 to 13 as it relates to what we talked about last week. So if you'd have your Bibles open to James 2, we'll read that section shortly. So in the beginning of our confession of sin, we were asked the question, based from God's word, what is the most important of God's commands? And our answer was to love God and to love others, right? So to this point in the book, James has given us the test of true religion as he states what the faith looks like. If we're saved, what's coming out of us? And he says it looks like these things. He said, of the three things it looks like to this point, it looks like keeping a tight rein on our tongue. It looks like looking after orphans and widows in their distress. And it looks like keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. So James shows us that there are tests to see if we're in the faith or not. We do know that faith is a gift from God. It is a gift, so no one can boast. It is from him to us, but there are tests that we can test ourselves with to see if, in fact, we are in the faith. That's different than saving yourself. It's asking yourself, am I a Christian? And there's ways to answer that that give us assurance. Our fight isn't for salvation. God gives that to us. Our fight is for the assurance of the salvation that he gives to us. And we can be assured that we're in the faith, or that we're not, depending where you are this morning. D.L. Moody once said of the faith, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. He wasn't talking about the Bibles we buy at the store. He was talking about our lives, as best I could understand that quote. Yes, we receive the Word of God as he's given it to us, but it has to be lived out, right? If we take it in, it comes out of us. It looks like something. It looks like polished shoes, right? Keeping a tight rein on our tongue, looking after orphans and widows, keeping oneself from being polluted by the world is the polish that God gives us as his Spirit applies his word in our life, and it looks like something, which is also the test that we look at to see if we're in the faith. So in James' application last week, we considered what true faith looks like in how we respond to each other. And James said this, back up a bit to verse 1 through 4. He said, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So simply put, true faith in action, that polish to this point, looks like loving our neighbor as ourself, right? And we can only do that if we know the love that God has for us and love God back. When we love God, we can love others in a way that does not show favoritism. Leviticus 19:18, we read this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus echoed those words with what we read in the beginning of our response. Hear those words again. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So as we're working our way into the text, we're left with a couple questions, I think, at this point already. If true religion, according to James, highlighted by D.L. Moody, is wearing shoes that are polished, if it's seen by our life in action, applying the Word of God to our life by the power of the Spirit in us, our questions are, who is our neighbor? and who is God, right? Hopefully we can answer the who is God part. Every Sunday, I'm trying to hammer this one home. Who is the God that we serve, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's called us together, right? But who's our neighbor? But I think James even gets a little bit more specific here. Where do these polished shoes take me? Who am I a neighbor to, right? Let's consider that as we look at the text. James 2, 8 to 13. James wrote this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me pray. Jesus, as we consider these words that you've breathed out through James here, let us not think we know better than you, but let us stand under your word. Let it judge us, Lord, because that's what it does. Let us stand in awe of you. You are our Father. You know what's best. You are right and true. We pray this in your name. Amen. Heard a story a while back of a family in need. The bills were tight. Medical needs were increasing. House payments were behind, and then to top it off, their car died. What are they going to do? They needed their car to get to work, to make money, to pay the bills, and they were stuck. And so at the grocery store, we'll call her name Sarah, and we'll call his name Bill. Sarah got a call from Bill, her husband, and Bill said this, "You won't believe what just happened. Sally, our neighbor, just stopped over and gave me the keys to her car." Sarah couldn't understand what had just happened, so Bill put Sally on the phone, and Sally said, "Yeah, you know, I have this high-mileage car, and I know you guys are in need, and I want you to have it." Sarah was like, "I can't believe you just gave me your car." Well, Sally is a Christian, and she knew that to love others would cost her. And so it literally cost her a car here to love her neighbors. But the principle stands. It'll cost you to love your neighbors. It'll cost you. It might not cost you a car, but it'll cost you. It'll cost you time. It may even cost you your life, right? Greater love knows not this, and he who lays down his life for his brothers. Jesus is this example for us of what it means to love each other, laying down his life for us to raise us up to newness of life, right? If you're going to love others the way Christ has loved you, it's going to cost you. It's interesting in the account, later Sarah said they were able, by her neighbor's example, not only later in life to give away one car to those in need, but she said, in the years that passed, they gave away six, right? Inspired by their neighbor's love for them. Is love costing you anything, right? To love your neighbor and to love God. And there's great reward, right? There's great reward in loving others, but are you willing to give of the cost to love those that are tough to love, or love those that you don't have time to love, or love those that you have something against? If your answer is, "I don't love well," the response is you don't know the love of Christ well, right? Because we have to know that to be able to do the other thing. And it'll cost us. True faith looks like something. And James begins here with us. True faith looks like joyfully loving God. So loving your neighbor is called the royal law here. James says that when we love God and others, we're fulfilling this royal law. So the Bible's filled with, you know, what is true, what to do. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all that follows. God's guidelines, God's commands. And we look into the law of God, and we see what God requires. But as we keep looking, we see that we're unable to do it, right? We can't do it perfectly. And even if we could, we haven't. So we see in his law our sin, we see our failure. But as we keep looking, We see Jesus. We see the one who has come and lived in our place and done what we couldn't do on our behalf, and then credits us with his obedience. Jesus, who offers us forgiveness for our failures, gives us his standing before God and says, now you're free. You're free to obey, right? He frees us from guilt and he frees us to action. So now we turn to the commands of God and say, you freed me and now I'm free to obey you. And when I fail, I'm free to get up and do it again because Christ has forgiven me as far as the east is from the west, right? We don't live in our failure. We live in the forgiveness of Christ to freely obey God. Now the Bible seems like a complex book. Somebody said to me this week, I can't believe how much I'm still learning, and I'm in my 60s, right? It'll be like this forever. Like, if we're digging into God's Word until we're with the Lord, we will keep learning. There is so much to learn. There are so much areas to grow in all of our lives. When we're 90, we should say the same thing. I've learned so much, and there's so much to learn. But if you were to take the Word of God, shake it all up, right, and pull out the summary, what would it say? Love God and love others, right? The royal law, James says. James echoing Jesus' words here. Love God and love others. This is fulfilling the law. Look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, if we could just get that part right, and we won't, but we'll keep pursuing it. But if we could, think about what would be cleared up in our society, right? If we could just love each other well. There'd be no hate crimes, no theft, no murder, no adultery, name it, on and on. But even in our personal relationships, if we could just do this well, what would we look like, right? If we loved each other well, and we fail. And we look back at Jesus and we say, thank you for forgiving me. I'm going to pursue this thing again. Man, what we would look like, right? You know, in Scripture, you know, in preaching now, like pushing 12 years, there's different preaching styles. I mean, you can preach the history, context, preach illustration, tell a lot of good stories. But what I found is that people just want to know what to do. Just tell me what to do, right? What does God say I'm supposed to do? We love that. And it's right. Like, this application portion of the sermon is good. We need it. We have to know what to do, but we have legalistic tendencies in our heart, right? We think that if we just know what to do, I can please God, he'll be happy with me. And that's not the gospel, and we as Reformed people get it wrong so often, right? We have the doctrines of grace, but we end up so legalistic so often. We think God approves of us because of what we do or don't do. And if we think that way, we miss the gospel, right? Application follows the gospel because of what is true, because Christ died for us and has forgiven us of all of our sins. Now what do, right? Because he does love us because of Christ. Well, first and foremost, we rest, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest, right? I'll give you rest. I won't give you more things to do. I'll give you rest. You feel that rest that Christ gives you. And then when we rest, we can say, God, thank you. I'm free from my struggles, my struggles to have your approval. In Christ, I have your approval. Now what can I do? That's the question we ask then in our rest. And James says, the royal law. Do you know the God that has loved you through Christ so you can love each other? Stop striving to be good enough with God. You are if you're in Christ. Now go love each other, right? Loving your neighbor is fulfilling the law, James tells us. But we also have to consider the opposite must be true. Not loving our neighbor is breaking the royal law. True faith is joyful obedience to God. So if the believer's life will show evidence of true faith, the opposite is true as well. Unbeliever's life show the lack of evidence of faith in their life. Their shoes aren't polished in that same sense. Again, we're unable to save ourselves. We know that. We can't do it. We fail to obey the law of God. And even if we could obey God perfectly from this point on, we have our past to deal with. We can't do it. James even doubles down. He's like, if you've broken one of the commands, you've broken them all. You're lawbreakers, right? We are lawbreakers. What hope do we have? Our hope is that Christ has done it, and he has. He is not a lawbreaker. And he's gone to the cross in our place for our failure, and he rose from the dead to give you his victory as if we had done it, right? He credited to us what he has done, taking our sin upon himself. And we're coming upon the Pentecost season, right? He sends into heaven, and he sends what? He sends who? His Spirit into our lives, enabling us to apply the Word of God and live it out, right? Living out his life in us. That's the polish. It's Christ. It's not us. It's Jesus in us, applying his Word to our life. So when we say Jesus saves, that's what we mean. It looks like something. It's taking us somewhere to that gift of salvation that we'll receive when we stand before God in the end. Well done, a good and faithful servant. But the point we're looking at this morning in James' writing is if you are a believer, your life will display that, right? You'll know it. You'll have evidence in your life. Christ is the polish that we see on our shoes. And James says one clear evidence of that polish is that you'll love God and you'll love your neighbor. I mean, we can't save ourselves. And since we can't save ourselves, we know that we can't unsave ourselves. We've been purchased by the blood of God. We belong to him. He bought us. And either Jesus has purchased you or he hasn't. And either you belong to him or you don't. And your life will bear evidence of that. So while you can't fight for salvation, you fight for the assurance of the salvation that God gives. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Confirm your calling and election, Peter tells us. God saves us, confirm it. You can have that assurance, right? We can know that we are saved. We can know it. In fact, we're called to know it. John, in his letter of 1 John, says this in 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Right? That was his intent. I write to you that you may know you have eternal life. Right? Do you know you have eternal life? Do you have that assurance, right? Well, how can I know, is our question. Check. Look. What's coming out of your life? What does it look like? Are you living out the royal law? Are you pursuing these things? If Christ is in you, you are. You're seeking after God and you're seeking to love others. Just check, right? Think of it this way. I have a friend a number of years back who bought a nice red truck. Loved his truck. His truck was his idol. Anything we worship apart from God that we put in his place will let us down and it'll leave us eventually, right? Only Christ won't. He'll always be there, and he's the only one that'll die for your sins. He loved his truck. It was his. He had the keys. It was parked in his driveway until it wasn't. The bank came to get it. But it was my truck, he said. And my thought was, no, it's the bank's truck, right? Got a loan from them, and he didn't pay it, so they took back what was theirs. Years later, the same person bought a car in cash. Put the title in a safe deposit box, and anytime he wondered if that car was his, he went and he looked in the box. Yep, there's the title. It's mine, right? So in a similar way, we do that with salvation. Is it yours? Check, right? Check. Check to see if it's yours, to see if you have it. Every time you forget, go and look. That's what James is calling us to here. We know that some might be able to talk the talk. Raised in the church, you know the moves. But maybe you don't know Jesus. For others who have taken faith in Christ, who have repented of sin, do you see the evidence of Christ in your life? Is there evidence of Jesus? Is there fruit, right? Fruit, what's coming out of your life? What kind of tree are you? What are you bearing? Am I loving God and loving others is what James is asking this morning. Again, we can't save ourselves, but we can have the assurance of salvation. We can be assured that we possess the promise of eternal life coming, that gift that God will give us in the end, the promise that we have now. And all we have to do is check. Am I walking after Jesus? Do I love God most above all? And do I love my neighbors? And if the fruit is not there, we don't have assurance, right? We don't. I don't know if I'm saved. James calls us to check. Here's words again. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So he's got a very specific application, right? How are we treating others? Do we give others more value than other people? How do we treat our neighbors? Do we show favoritism, right? And if we do, we've got to kind of push that out of there. We've got to pursue what Christ is doing in us. Remember last week, we all stand at the cross on level ground. But the question, more broadly speaking, say you check to see if you have salvation and what you find disappoints you. That you're not loving God as you should. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Then what? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, like that's what we're going to find, right? But first and foremost, let me say this. If you're worried about not being saved, you more than likely are. I have no unbelieving friends that are worried about their salvation. I just don't. Believers worry about that stuff. Christians worry about those things. So those questions are a good thing, right? They indicate that you know who Jesus is. And here's the second issue here. None of us love God as we should, right? We don't. And none of us love our neighbors as we should. We've all failed and we continue to fail. We don't do it. We pursue it, but we do it imperfectly. I know we do. I do. We want to. We want to do it right. But constantly we're pointed back to Jesus who has done it right because we see our failure, right? So does this mean we're not saved? Is that what I'm saying? That's not what I'm saying. Sorrow for sin is not a bad thing, right? For believers, when we sin and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us that we're not loving God as we should or our neighbors as ourselves, the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. That's okay, right? But what do you do in that conviction of sin? We take it to the cross, right? We have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon. That's what we're doing, right? We're acknowledging that we do sin and we're bringing it before the feet of Christ and saying, you have taken care of this. And because you've taken care of this, Jesus, I'm going to pursue this again, right? That's what we're doing. So none of us here loves God as we should, but we're pursuing that, right? Day after day. Choose this day whom you will follow. Each morning you wake up, we ask ourselves that question, or you should. And none of us here loves our neighbors as we should. So we repent. We take it to the cross where we failed, and we get back up and do it again day after day. We apply the victory of Christ in our life, and it looks like something, right? It looks like the pursuit, what God has called us to here. Hear what James says in verses 10 to 11. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. You know, Jesus with the Sermon on the Mount explains what these things are. You know, hatred of our brother is murder, right? I mean, we are all lawbreakers at the end of the day. That's why Christ died for us, right? And this is good news. And for us who are in Christ, God treats us now in Christ as if we have loved him perfectly, as if we have loved our neighbor as ourselves, as if we have done it, right? That's how God sees us. We're pursuing the reality of who we are in Christ. Christ has done this. We have it. Christ has given it to us. And now God sees us as having done it, right? We're becoming who we're declared to be. I love reading to my kids. I haven't done as well lately with it as I should. We're still trying to get through The Hobbit. Chronicles of Narnia were still my favorite. Horse and His Boy, such a good book. There's a portion in that book where the father, who's king, is reunited with two brothers, and they stand before him, and the father says to the oldest brother, Kor, says, Kor, welcome back. Welcome back. You will soon be king. And he says, because you will soon be king, you've got to start thinking like a king now. You have to start acting like a king now, because this is the role the law has assigned to the eldest son to be king. And Kor said, no. I don't want it. I don't want to be king. His dad says there's no choice. This is the law. You'll be king whether you want it or not, so you better start acting and thinking like one. Now, C.S. Lewis, obviously writing about the Christian life, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who we are in Christ, what is our position in him, if we've died with him, and if we've raised with him, if we're seated in heavenly places with him, if all things that are his becomes ours, do we know our position in Christ, right? Are we thinking that way, right? Some of this is hard stuff to think about. Like, hear this verse. I don't quite get this one. I've read this before because it's just amazing to think about what's coming. When one of you has a grievance, this is 1 Corinthians 6, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? If you have a grievance against somebody, do you dare go to the law before the righteous? Listen to what Paul says. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Right? This is who we are in Christ, right? But then Paul says this. Do you not know that we will judge angels? What? This is who we are in Christ. How much more, Paul says, than matters pertaining to this life, right? We have to know who we are in Christ so we can start thinking that way and living that way. And in Christ, we've loved God with all of our heart and we've loved our neighbor as ourselves. Let's start thinking that way, right? Because that's who we are in Christ. So when you look, do you see that? Are you pursuing those things of who you are, of who God has made you in Jesus? Let's just break it down simply, right? If you know Jesus, a loved person, loved by Jesus, loves. If you know Jesus, a forgiven person forgives. If you know Jesus, an accepted person, accepted in Christ, accepts. A freed person frees, right? And on we can go. Who is Jesus? Do I see that in my life? As he works in me, that which is pleasing in his sight, right? There's one more area here I got to consider. True faith is joyfully loving others. Let's be a little shorter thought here than the other ones. So we know Christ is coming again. There will be a second advent. The day's drawing near. He is coming again. If you studied any of the historic creeds, it's funny, before the service, I was up in the sound booth and Mike has this series of books on popular church fathers. I'm like, you're the only one reading that in here, right? But if you've studied any of the historic creeds, usually they all end with the second advent of Christ. He's coming again, right? And so there's lots of eschatologies out there. What will it look like when he comes again? There's lots of different thoughts, lots of different application of how we understand his second coming. You know, by and large, as Reformed people, we don't have a rapture perspective. We can get into that another date. But it's funny, I have one author that I love to read. He said, you know, even though we don't hold to that, I'll change my mind midair if I have to, right? I'm not opposed to saying I was wrong there, right? But we know he's coming again, right? The manner and the form we're not exactly sure about and the timing, but he's coming again. He's coming with final judgment. Every thought, word, and deed will be judged. Where we stand with God will be seen very plainly in that moment, where either we're welcomed into heaven or not, right? Either we're welcomed into heaven or cast away into eternal flames where the worm doesn't die, right? Hell. In the end, there's judgment. And we have to ask ourselves, even within this text, where do we stand when that day comes? Your life right now indicates where you stand, right? When you check, what do you see? Are you in the wrong line? If so, repent of your sin and take faith in Christ. I mean, tomorrow might be too late for that, right? Just check. That's what James is calling us to. Check your life. What's coming out of it? Do you have the assurance of the promise of salvation that God has given to us in Christ? Are you seeking to live for the victory of Jesus in this world or your own victory? Are you applying the Bible to your life? Do you trust this book, right? That God knows better than us, or do we think we know better than it, right? Do you stand over this book and say, I'm going to judge this thing and tell God where he's wrong? Or do we put it here and say, God, you judge me?
How do we respond to the Word of God? One author says this: we only believe as much of the Bible as we practice, right? We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. What does your life say about what God has said? Does your life seek to proclaim the glories of God, or does it seek to proclaim your own glories? Does it seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or your kingdom and your righteousness apart from Christ, if there was any? I mean, what does your life look like? I've done that to him before. It's my boy. James tells us this. Look at verses 12 to 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, right? So James is saying this is pretty serious business. Judgment without mercy, if you show that to anyone, that'll be shown to you. Judgment without mercy. But if you know Christ, you know mercy, and you'll show mercy, right? Mercy triumphs over judgment. How we live reflects what we believe. It does, right? The choices we make in life, the directions we choose to go, it shows what we believe in relation to all that God has said. So what choices are you making in your life? Each decision, if I can pronounce my words here, all of our decisions show what we believe about God. And if we believe that Christ has died for our sins, if we believe that God has shown us mercy in saving us, our choices will reflect that, right? So James says this again in verse 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me wrap this up here. I love James' words here. I mean, there's so much to say, and there's only so little time to say it. But even God's law that gives freedom, right? It gives freedom. But how often do we approach it the opposite way? God, if you're right, you are restrictive and hateful. That's what we say, right? We don't see him as a good father who knows what's best for us. We just don't. We don't believe him, right? That his ways are right and true and good. But when we do, we find freedom. We find the right way, the good way. So James gives us one more application. I'm going to close on here again. Here, verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We know that God's judgment is coming again in the person of Christ. And we know we're all going to stand before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? Mercy is the free gift of God, and we all deserve hell. We do, because we're all lawbreakers. But God does not give us what we deserve. He gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us freedom. He gives us salvation in Christ. He gives us mercy, right? And now he says, go and do the same with your neighbors. Go and show them who Christ is by how you love them. Even if you failed, get up and do it again. Seek after these things. Love God and love others. So in conclusion, we just ask ourselves this as we check our life. What is coming from it? What is the message? This message bound with shoe leather that we walk to our neighbors, right? What is that message? Is it the message of Christ? Check. Let me pray. Jesus, you are good. You are faithful. I thank you, Lord, for calling us to the good path, to love you and to love our neighbors, Lord. And we know that we failed in it. Not only our physical neighbors who we might not know, but even our spouse, our closest neighbor, Lord. Have we loved them in a way that glorifies you? Or the person sitting next to us this morning or across the room, or maybe who isn't here, Lord, how have we done showing Jesus to them? Forgive us of our sin and help us to stand up again and seek after you, moving this church forward towards you to be made more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for benevolence. As the offering is taken, our friendship folders will be passed. If you're visiting with us, please fill out your information in there so we can know that you're here and get a hold of you this week. Again, it's for benevolence, our offering this morning.
guide, my strength, and my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Oh, 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 oh. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. First cry to final breath. Oh, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your power, for your victory. Help us to stand there, Lord. We thank you for those words. We thank you for this day that you've made, this day of rest that you've called us to, Lord, and I pray that we would rest, that it would look different than the rest of the week. We know there are many here who need rest, rest from their labors, not just their jobs that you've called them to, but from emotional weight, from physical pain. We ask, Lord God, that they would find rest in you and healing in you. Lord, I do pray for Fran and Marlon this morning. We're probably in Ohio now with the sudden loss of their son-in-law. We do ask for peace upon their family. Be with them in these days, Lord. For Gil, Lord, continued healing upon his body, we do pray. For Nancy and others, Lord, who are looking for employment, continue, Lord, to show how you provide for your people. And we thank you for the work you've given each of us to do, Lord Jesus, and the places you've called us to glorify you with, the neighbors you've placed in cubicles next to us, on the line at factories next to us, in the street next to us, in hospital rooms next to us, Lord. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we know the only way to do that is if we know the love that you have for us in Christ, so help us to focus upon that first. Help us to be good witnesses of the gospel, Lord Jesus. We thank you for Wycliffe, Lord, and the work that they're doing and have done in getting your word to the nations, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word that is imprinted on our heart, Lord. And when we read the word breathed out by you in the pages of Scripture, resonating with what you have placed on our heart, we thank you that we see Christ clearly. And I pray that all those who receive a Bible from the work of these translators would see Jesus clearly. We thank you for the work you've given us to do in so many ways, Lord Jesus, from the shelter meal last week to the work of our elders and deacons, Lord. We do pray for the nomination process. We ask for your wisdom and grace upon that. We thank you for the work of our deacons, Lord, even with this offering for benevolence having been taken. We thank you for their distribution of these funds to the advancement of your kingdom. We thank you for this state, Lord, and those that lead the state in this country and the nations of the world. But we thank you at the end of that list is Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other God. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other ruler. Jesus, you are it. Help us to live in light of that. And we pray as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? As we prepare for the potluck, we'll just ask everybody to kind of fellowship out in the fellowship hall. We'll set up the tables over here, and we'll come back in then and eat. And Karen has an announcement. Anybody else?
You should have found a brochure like this in your mailbox. And it's a prayer guide, and I would encourage you to keep it beyond this week as a reminder for ways you can pray for our nation and all the concerns that it mentions in here. And I just wanted to remind you and encourage you to come to the prayer meeting we're having for the National Day of Prayer. We're going to hold ours on Wednesday evening, May 2, at 7 p.m., and we do have childcare available. So we hope to see you all there. Thank you. And we're going to have a brief. We don't have the video? Okay. Well, we were supposed to have a one-minute video, but okay.
So National Day of Prayer service next Wednesday night. Join us for that. And then you can go to Tulip Time on Thursday, so there's no conflict, right? Would you stand for the benediction? From the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul wrote these words, and we receive them. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Stand again.
God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand?